Okay, we've got a couple things to go through, but Arlen was asking a question, and the sheep and goat judgment we talked about out of Joel and in Matthew 24, when Jesus says he comes in his glory and sits enthroned in his glory, and the nations are brought and has the sheep and goat judgments. That, as we talked about, again, I'm not sure what you're thinking, but if you've got this seven-year period, Jesus is going to come back at the end of that. Again, depending on how you place this right here, you got that's obviously the second coming, and then the millennium starts on this side, the 1,000 years. It says he brings the nations and gathers the nations before him, Joel. Now, the Jews have already, you've got three groups of people. You've got the Christians, the church, the believers from the New Testament age. If you believe in pre-trib, they go up here. So that's one group of people. I think you're going to go into the tribulation and go up at his sign of the Son of Man appearing. So he will appear in the atmosphere and bring the trumpets and the bowls here. So the church will be there. So the believers are gone either before the tribulation or during the tribulation. The Jews, when the halfway through point, the Jews have signed a treaty with the Antichrist at this point, and so they're living in peace while the church is being persecuted. That's why you've got several things happening in that 70th week. You've got people that are saying peace and safety because the Antichrist has taken over, and they've got some kind of world. Am I getting sound up there? I mean, I got my microphone working, right? The Antichrist has established some kind of global peace, a world government. And so for those that have sided with him, that have initiated it, they're thinking we're in the golden age. And all the people that are resisting, the Christians who are still claiming Christ, they're going to be martyred, persecuted. There's going to be great persecution. Now, if you believe there's a pre-trib rapture, okay, you're out of here. But then there's still martyrdom taking place to somebody who believes in Christ because they're dying because of Jesus and of the Word of God. Those are the two things they're being persecuted for, Jesus and the Word of God. They're not being persecuted for going to church on Sundays and having potlucks. They're not being persecuted for small groups. They're being persecuted for the name of Jesus and the Word of God. They'll let you have potlucks if you want to. And so there's those people. I think it's the church. I think it's just common sense. It's the church. And that's some people call that heresy, but that's really an immature attitude towards when the rapture takes place. If you say there's no rapture, there's no meeting the Lord in the air, well, now you're out of sight of the scripture. But to say it's going to happen here instead of here, that's not doctrinal error. That's an opinion, especially since it's not even happened yet. Okay, so you've got these people are living in peace, and the Jews have joined them at that time, so they're happy. The church is being persecuted, they're out. When the abomination is set up, Daniel talked about it, Jesus said it was going to take place, we see it happening in the book of Revelation, then the Jews realize they've made a mistake. They begin to persecute. When Jesus says, when that happens, get out. That's not the Christians. They're already being persecuted. That's the Jews who've been living in this pseudo-peace in the temple. So now they run, and they don't know what's happening. They don't know what happened because their Messiah, the Antichrist, they thought, who was like a Cyrus that brought them back in the land, gave them peace, he just turned on them, and so they're running. So they're confused. That's when the rapture takes place. The sign of the Son of Man appears. Boom, we're gone. They see the one they pierced, and now they realize that's him, and they mourn for him, and that's where they would say get saved. That's when they receive Christ, and they are brought in. But now they're going to be sealed and marked. So now you've got the Jews here that are believers in the true Messiah. The church is gone. The church is gone now, and now begins the bowls and the wrath, and that's being poured out on the world and the nations. Now, the nations are a unique thing right here because when we talk about the nations, they're going to be judged, but some of them are coming against the Jews. The nations are gathering, and that's where you're going to see the Armageddon. You've got an Antichrist in Jerusalem now. He's going to end up having to face a great army from the east. Who is that? I mean, right now, if we roll the dice right now, that's China. I mean, you know, so that would mean most likely the Antichrist is not from China, most likely from Syria, going through Old Testament verses. And he's got somehow united the Western world, or the Western world's completely annihilated. But, you know, those are all speculation as this thing cycles through. You keep putting pieces together, then it falls apart as we wait for it to finally take place. So now the nations, some of them are actually aggressive against Jerusalem, marching into Israel with the Antichrist. But it's not everybody, because you're going to have this great army from the east attacking, and is not on the side of the Antichrist. Because the Antichrist has tried to unite the world, but he's got to battle the king of the north, the king of the south, which appears he defeats them, but he can't defeat the king of the east, and they're coming, and he's got all this turmoil. So there are nations that aren't on the side of the Antichrist. They're fighting against him. Maybe for, you know, they want their own kingdom. They want their own purposes. When Jesus comes back, they're going to have many of the nations, Zechariah, the armies will melt. The flesh will melt out while they're standing there. They're going to be destroyed, the armies. The blood will flow up to the horse's bridle. That's the slaughter that takes place. And indeed, I think that's literal. Because if you look at the wadis, the river valleys that are dry, when there's a flood, they just fill up with water. And if there's a slaughter of thousands, hundreds, millions of soldiers, as it's described in Armageddon, that those wadis are going to just flow with blood. So it's not like the whole land is covered up with blood. It's the wadis, or you know, where the waterways go, there's going to be blood just flowing, flesh just flowing down into the Dead Sea, potentially. Now, then when he is seated in his glory. It says in Matthew that the nations are brought, the sheep and goats are brought to him, and he judges them on how they treated his brethren, the least of these my brethren. Now, again, you can say that's just how they treated people as all. Now, is he judging Christians? No. They've already been judged. They've apparently already gone to the Bema seat of Christ. They've already received their reward because they're coming back in glory. The Jews, they are not being judged because they were judged when they saw the Lord, and they've gone through protection. They've come there now actually physically fighting with the Lord as he returns. They're physically fighting in battle. So they'll cross over into the kingdom age in a body. I mean, they'll just go from this age right into the next age in this body. Now, again, a lot of speculation, questions. What's going to happen? Do they live forever? Do they die? When are they resurrected themselves? So they'll go over. Then there's going to be this judgment of the nations. It's not Jews. It's not Christians. It's nations that have lived through this time period. Now, it's interesting because they're evaluated on what they did. And this causes some confusion because it's like you've even heard false people, false preaching. It's not about what you believe. It's about what you do. Well, now that's contrary to the book of Romans and a lot of things. It's what you believe. Who do you think Christ is? Now, if you accept Christ, your life will change. You should be doing these good deeds. But you see, in Romans, it talks about those who seek honor, glory, and immortality. They'll receive eternal life. And it says nothing about Jesus. It says they will. Talking about the Gentiles. It's in Romans chapter 1 and into chapter 2. If they're seeking glory, honor, and immortality. In other words, if they're in that dark tunnel. They're in that dark cave, and they're seeing light, and they're seeking something bigger than themselves. They're seeking glory, not their own glory, this glory that's beyond time. They're seeking life. They're seeking immortality. They'll be given eternal life. Now, theologically, we know you don't get eternal life by what you do. You only get eternal life through Jesus Christ. He is the life. But if you're seeking God, you're seeking truth, you're seeking this glory, he will lead you to the answer. I mean, seek me, God says, you will find me. Now, you can't seek someone you don't know, but you can seek a character trait that you desire. You desire an immortal God. You desire a God who's just and fair. You're seeking this. You're laying yourself down. You're not selfish. You're looking for him. You will find this God. He is there. He will reveal him. And to live with him forever, you have to come through the door, the gate. You've got to come through Jesus Christ, which I assume he is somehow going to introduce. Now, I don't know how that all, as an evangelical Christian, we've minimized that to the place that you've got to go to church, hear the gospel message, and go forward and accept Christ and say the sinner's prayer. True. But that's not what the verse says. It says if you're seeking glory, honor, and immortality, you want honor from this God that's bringing glory, and you're seeking him, it may be outside the church. He can reach people outside the church. His way of operating this time in history is through the church. His spirit is with the church. But How did Abraham, the Lord of glory, appeared to Abraham? Even Paul got knocked off a horse. There's people are Melchizedek. How did he wasn't even a Jew. Melchizedek knew the Lord. He was a priest of God Most High. Abraham gave him a tithe. And it's like, who is this guy? Well, he knew the God. So, I mean, that God can reveal himself a variety of ways. It's always the same God. It's always Jesus Christ, but he can do it. So these people right here that are coming to the sheep and goat judgment are coming out of the nations. They're coming out of the worst 7 years of history. But they're being judged, as you see in those verses, about what they did, how they responded to other people in need. If it's specifically the Jews during this last 3.5 periods while they were under persecution, that lines up exactly with Joel, because Joel says, I'll honor them or I'll treat them based on how they treated the Jews, how they treated Israel. I mean, that's right out of it. There's no doubt about it. Jesus picks up on that very same story. Say he's now the king sitting in the glory, and he says, how you treated the least of these, my brethren. Now, it seems like a stretch to say these brethren are Jews, but when you've got Joel right there, and he's right in line with Joel, these brethren are Jews. It says they are. So, again, it would apply to anybody, but they apparently, there's people that have come to the sheep and goat judgment that were not devouring people and using people. They were living, trying to reach a higher standard, some kind of honor, glory, immortality. They were sympathizing with the Jews. They were sympathizing with at least the people in need. And we talk about the fourth generation, which this is the ultimate fourth generation of devouring the poor and needy from the earth. These people have said, no, we're not going to devour the poor and needy. There's a higher standard. We're going to visit them in prison. We're going to clothe them when they need. They're going to feed them when they're hungry. We're going to assist them. And Jesus says to them, because you did this, welcome into my kingdom. They're not believers. They're not the church. They're not Jews. They might be believers that became believers during this last 3.5 year period. But they're definitely people from the nations that have somehow acted in a way. He doesn't say, because you believed in me, because you accepted me, because you're my sheep. He says, because you did these things, they come into the kingdom. They obviously, again, it would be contrary to Protestant doctrine to say they earned their salvation. But it's not out of line to say that they've been seeking and honoring this God and have now come to him and are looking at him sitting in his glory, and they're the one that he is the one they've been trying to please. He's the glory. They've been wanting to get honor from him, and he says, welcome to my kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the earth. Now, how that all takes place, I don't see how it has to take. I mean, obviously you can manipulate these things and do different things with them. But in the text, he has come in his heavenly glory. In Joel, he is seated in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of judgment outside Jerusalem. It lines up with him coming in glory. So now
the problem,
if you got a, you say, did you say post-trib? Post-trib rapture.
Yeah,
post-trib. Okay, where do the Christians go in the post-trib rapture?
They're raptured in the seven bowls.
They go up. Okay, so the Christians are here. They've gone up to meet the Lord.
Yeah.
Who's being judged in the valley of Kidron? Or the valley of Jehoshaphat?
Mm-hmm.
The sheep and goats. So now the sheep are where? Are these the sheep that have been raptured and gone to be with the Lord forever? And now they're appearing with the goats? So the goats are, they've survived the tribulation and all the bowls and all the trumpets, and now the goats are standing there?
But see, that's what I'm trembling with the sheep and the goat judgment being at that point.
At the post-trib.
Yeah.
Well, your problem is the post-trib. You can't have a post-trib rapture. That makes no sense at all. Because now you've got everybody colliding right here. the pre-trib always want to have the Christians raptured so you can have the age of the Jews. That's fine, except this first 3.5 years is hardly the years of the Jews because they've got a peace treaty with the Antichrist. They do not meet Jesus Christ until he appears at the sign of the Son of Man. So there again, people say, well, you can't have a mid-trib or after a rapture after the halfway point because now you've got the Christians and the Jews living in the world at the same time. And it's like, well, I mean, being God's client nation at the same time, per se. But you see, the Jews are not God's client nation at this time. They've signed a peace treaty with the Antichrist. So if you've got a rapture right here when the sign of the Son of Man appears, that's exactly when the Jews recognize him and mourn for him, and you have a perfect division where the church is gone and he goes back to his client nation and seals 144,000, not to be evangelists, because the 144,000 don't evangelize. They go into hiding and protection. And a lot of people say, you got to have the 144,000 at the beginning. So there's the church is gone, the Jews are now protected, but you still have the nations that are now being judged.
But is that the last trumpet, where you're saying he's raptured at the last trumpet? We say that because of 1 Corinthians.
Says the last trumpet.
Can you say the seventh trumpet is the last trumpet?
You can, but you're going to now. You see, you're struggling with that. You've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 trumpets, and you've got a rapture happening at the sound of the last trumpet. And when Paul says the last trumpet, he's writing around 52 A.D. John gives you the seven trumpets in 96 A.D. So Paul is not talking and referring to John. It's wrong. It's exegetically wrong to say Paul was referring to the seventh trumpet of John's vision because it doesn't exist yet. So you're going to have to go exegetically somewhere else and find your last trumpet. Now, if you can go back to the Old Testament and go through the Jewish feast and find the trumpet, try to gather, that makes sense. The trumpet we use to gather, but there wasn't seven of them. There was the sound of the trumpet to gather or to assemble. And I have no trouble thinking this is the last trumpet, the last call for the church. It has nothing to do with the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 trumpets in Revelation. So until I get a clear, just because the word trumpet's there, for me, the last trumpet doesn't have to be the seventh trumpet, because how are you making that connection? Well, last, and seven is the last of the seven. And, okay,
well,
that's... Right, but now you've got the rapture taking place after Armageddon. And now you've got the problem of the church. This right here, and I know my graph is messy, we are going to be delivered from the wrath. That's everybody, we're going to be delivered from the wrath. We're going to be delivered.
And the bowls, the bowls are on the other side of the seven trumpets, which we know it is. And then that's when we're going to be saved from.
Right, and so now you're describing when the wrath is.
Yes.
The pre-trib say the seals are the wrath. Yeah. I say definitely not. I say the wrath begins here, the trumpets and the bowls, because, for example, when the nations see it, they say, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of God, and they begin pouring out the judgment specifically on the Antichrist kingdom and the people. And this would be a time period where, and see, the Jews who have come to the Lord, they're marked and sealed for protection. The church is gone from protection, and this is the days of wrath, the days that are being judged. And so to have the church, go through that, again, if you can describe the bowls only the bowls are the wrath. Now you've got the church living all the way through the tribulation, and then they're going to be raptured, but then you still have the problem. Now they got to be down here with the goats for the judgment. And that, see, you've got two things. You've got the Bema seat judgment, which is only for believers, which there's not a chance in the world, I mean, that I will be at the sheep and goat judgment. God is not going to evaluate me on how I treated the least of these, my brethren. Now, here, he will be evaluating me on how I treated these, the least of these brothers. But that's going to be for rewards. That is not going to determine if I get into the kingdom. I mean, what? Well, you've got it at the seventh trumpet. Yes.
The seals, culturally, when any kind of a declaration was made, it was sealed.
Yes.
By the king or whoever was in
authority. Or if I wrote a letter to you, I would seal it. And if Isaiah wrote Hezekiah a letter, he would seal it.
Right.
Right.
So, I don't think that's where the judgments begin. I think he opens the book that shows now the judgments are going to begin, and then it gets into your trumpet judgments.
Right. I mean, I
so those seals are not the judgment. He is just opening the book. He's opening the scroll to say, now these are the things that are coming upon me.
That's I used to put those in with the judgments. You know, like everybody does in the pre-trib rapture. But as you look at those, they're not God judging anything. It's God just allowing this to take place. He come forth, the writer come the writers. And now you tie it into the Antichrist, like we're talking about the cycling through. We'll cycle through, but the Antichrist can never come because it's sealed. And just, I mean, that's why when we are in our climate now and we look at people are like, oh, it's just like the end. This is it. This is the end times. It could be. It'll be the days will be similar to this. A government, culture, it'll be similar. But it's been similar like this many times because we're going to get to a certain point and Jesus is not ready for the end yet. And the thing will fall apart. The judgment will come as far as cultural judgment and will cycle back through history. And not until the seal is broken, that rider on the white horse comes forward, and that's the Antichrist. So the Antichrist cannot come until Jesus breaks that first seal. Otherwise, we're just going to keep cycling through history forever, which may be why John was crying when he saw the scroll and it's sealed, and he knows this is it. This is the final events, but no one's worthy. They looked in heaven. They looked under heaven. They're under the earth, and no one could open it. And they said, don't weep. There's one that's worthy that can break the seals. And then Jesus, you know, breaks it. And then, like you say, the end times begin to come in, and then he comes out with his wrath. And I wonder, and I go again, I don't have a clear connection, but Thessalonians says the spirit of lawlessness is already at work. And we're talking 52 AD. So that's cycling was already, the Spirit was already working, and it had been for years, but he will not come until he who holds him back is taken out of the way. And here's the thing. It says he who's holding back the Antichrist. And again, now it's like, is it the Spirit of God? Is it the church? Is it an angel? Who is, I mean, I do not know who he is. But the comparison is very, very close to Jesus breaking the seal, because when he breaks the seal, he comes forth. So you got those two verses. The Antichrist can't come until he who's holding him back is taken out of the way. And then you see in Revelation, the seal is broken and he comes. Now, I'm not saying he who is holding him back is the seal. I mean, could that be done linguistically? I mean, does that pronoun he, could it be a seal? I'm just saying there's a connection, maybe a connection there, because something's holding him back and that seal is holding him back. I mean, so I mean, I think those seven seals are just releasing these events that come to the place where God says, okay, now comes the judgment. And so, yeah.
I think it was a table of contents of seals. I mean, a seal is a seal. You don't have to be put anything more to it, but that's the seal. And therefore, table of contents, and then everything is inscribed after.
And what's interesting, see, the thing is, I don't know how far to take that literally, because usually documents had one seal, but they have found some with multiple seals on it, because there's like two or three people. This is, you know, we all are part of the inheritance, and all three of us have to be here to open the seals to make it legal, or something like that. But one thing that doesn't exist, from what I've understood, is you don't have a seal on the outside and unrolled a little ways, and then there's another seal on the inside sealing, the papyrus won't unroll. Now you're into, but that appears to be what happens. You break one seal and the writer comes forward. And again, how literal is that supposed to be? I mean, is there seven seals on the outside? That means you're not unrolling anything. These are just events that are taking place, and these seven things have to happen before you can begin unrolling. And so what's sealed up there is the wrath of God, what's sealed up for that's coming on the world, or what's sealed up there is, some say the title deed to the earth. I have a hard time thinking the sheep and goat judgment is anything other than, I can't imagine Christians being involved in the sheep and goat judgment, especially if you're going to say, even if you want to take the Bema seat and put it at the end, at the seventh trumpet, it's the Bema seat.
Yes.
But why would the Bema seat be taking place at the sheep and goat judgment? So the Bema seat is the sheep and goat judgment. I mean that's that for me, now we're combining judgments. The thing that's would work would be you're being judged by what you did. Because the Bema seat is, you're not being judged at the Bema seat if you've accepted Christ. You're at the Bema seat because you've accepted Christ. But at the sheep and goat judgment, I mean, you're being ushered into the kingdom or out. I mean, it's almost your salvation is in the balance at the sheep and goat judgment, which makes no sense that I would be there. So, oh no, that's, those things need to be talked out, because, you know, once you get locked in on something, you can get confused. Here on this sheet right here, this is just something I'm going to hand out. I got some notes I'm going to hand out. We got another class starting at the end of February, kind of more cultural events, what's taking place and how it ties in with the fourth generation, and what about end times, and the answer is just exactly what I said. I mean, we're cycling through these, for centuries, and at some point we're going to enter the end times. Are we entering the end times this year? I don't know. I mean, in 10 years, I don't know. Somebody's going to enter the end times, and they're going to come out of a culture that is in decline, and we are in decline, so we could be going to it, but we're not the first ones by any means, and we could spin out of this and go on forever in a different direction until the seal is broken. On this page right here, I got the chart. This is out of a 2007 book, Hope for America's Last Generation. Just combine some charts there. It's the four-generation cycle. And you got the dates, 1880 to 1920, where the first generation, they broke with the cultural traditional values that was founded the nation. And then 1921, 1960, the second generation, where they took on those characteristics, came up with their own standard of righteousness, but they were not cleansed of their filth. And that leads to the third generation. Now they become prideful and haughty. Now they establish their own reality, and that's going to lead into the fourth generation, a generation that's going to devour the poor and needy. When it talks about devouring the poor and needy, that's not just the homeless. That's that you go back to the Old Testament, look in Micah, Hosea, Amos, Mike, yeah, Amos, and Jeremiah and Isaiah, all any of the prophets, that's the generation that destroys the middle class and drives them into poverty. It's where the elite rise up and drive everyone else into poverty, and it devours the poor and needy from the earth. And that's where we're at, 2040. And that's the culture that we would be in, biblically be in, would be described. This is where you're at. You're in the middle of this. It was met just as it's supposed to be. The sword strikes the land, 2021. And then we're halfway through that cycle. And this would be a violent, barbaric, consumers, the elite versus the lower class, tyrants when leading government. They'll remove the needy who burden society. Again, that's the thing. You got to watch this. We want to help the poor. We want to help the poor. As long as there's some kind of a political value to the poor, say like a vote or a political talking point, once the tyranny sets in, understand the poor have no political value. They will be devoured. The middle class will become poor. They'll be devoured, and the elite will take. It's like, whoa, what are you talking about? I'm talking about Joel and Micah and Amos, Hosea. I mean, we're not. Well, what are you saying this happened to Mary? I'm just saying this is what happens in the four-generation cycle throughout the Scripture. It's what happened to the Ninevites in Assyria. It's what happened to Edom in the book of Nahum. So when Nahum talks to Nineveh, or Obadiah talks to Edom, or Amos talks to Israel, or Micah talks to Judah, that's what we're talking about. And just because it matches you, well, yeah, that's for you to deal with. It's like, this is Bible. It's like, well, that sounds like us. Oh, you think it does. Well, then maybe you want to pay attention to it. But this information is coming out of the Bible, talking about the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Edomites or northern Israel or Judah. They trample the poor when no longer politically useful, and the elite drive the middle class into poverty. So there's just kind of a chart right there. The four generations of the church during the same period, 1880 to 1920, I've got this in the Titanic Faith book, and this is exactly there. They're marching right down into the Laodicean from being systematic growth and methodology and emotionalism in the 1800s and 1920. This is not me making this up. This is you go back and study it. 1921 to 1960, showmanship, materialism, the theology of success. That was predominant coming out of the 20s. Then 1960, now we're into the age of pride, the age of haughtiness, and we get into the charismatic movement, the individual interpretation, the personal revelation, and mysticism. There's no preacher's going to tell you what the Bible says because I have heard from God. I have my own opinion. And now you're into mysticism, the charismatic movement. Although I believe in the gifts of the Spirit, it feeds right into I heard from God. I've got a spiritual gift. I can do this because God and me are, it's like, whoa, 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 whoa. And now you're into the charismatic movement with individual interpretation, personal revelation, mysticism. That's the pride generation, and that's going to give into the next generation where we're at right now. A market-driven church combined with contemporary culture and pop theology, whatever sells is what we're going to do. And the church in this Laodicean age is going to be able to say, just like in Laodicea, I have all that I need. I'm rich. I have all that I need. And Jesus says, you do not know how poor, wretched, pitiful, or blind you are. Come to me and I'll give you salve to put on your eyes so you can see. And so that would be, again, where we would be at if you match the church and the movements up with the four generations. And so that's, again, yes.
There's one thing that sets this generation apart from any other. Man has just gone through a process. This is the first time in history as we know in general, going through these sessions that you're talking about, that man changed the law of God Almighty. And President Obama changed the law of God. He changed safe.
I don't think that's the first time in history. Yeah, no. I mean, what do you think was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, Habakkuk caused
the cause. There weren't any laws back then for them that they understood, like, that we had the Ten Commandments and these things had been set out before us. That hadn't existed then. Now,
yeah, I mean, did you,
now,
you?
Just think about it.
I am.
Just think about it.
I'm thinking about how not to just roll right over the top of this.
Okay.
Do you want me to teach Romans 1? You want me to start in Romans and just read Romans all the way straight through?
Absolutely. I know all about.
Well, then why are you saying what you're saying? Because Romans chapter 1 is not talking to the Jews. It's talking to the Gentiles.
Right.
These are natural laws.
Right.
That's why in the same book, Hope for Mary's Last Generation, and throughout Scripture, You've got some basic institutions that are established by God. And this goes, this is not just biblical cultures. You've got individual responsibility or free will, and you're accountable for that. You've got, no, I do. You're thinking everything hinges on the law of Moses. At the Garden of Eden.
Yes.
Correct.
Correct.
And so the until Obama.
He
I mean, you're not saying that that
law.
we had marriage.
It was male and female. But up to that point, then he changed that law that same sex marriage was legalized. It became a law
in America. But it was legal in Sodom. It was legal in Babylon. It was legal in the cult prostitutes in Greek culture. They were it's one of the signs of, if you read Romans, it's one of the signs of the cycles of generations of when you break down, then there's family. You break down family, you break down marriage. You break down individual responsibility, you are in the fourth generation. And this thing's been cycling. And we're not the first ones to.
But he also, not only that, whenever man usurps the authority of God Almighty, you're in big trouble.
Right. And that's why every one of these generations. I mean, that's what Habakkuk was saying to the Jews. That's what Amos was saying to Israel. That's what Obadiah was saying to Edom. That's what Nahum was saying to the Assyrians. That's what Daniel was saying to Nebuchadnezzar. That's why those cultures all collapsed. And so we're no, I would agree with what you're saying, so, except for the fact that you're using the term first.
So what I'm saying,
that's a long run for human history, not to get screwed up. Considering it already got flooded once, totally.
Okay, but to set that off separate from any that distinguishes above others is that by he flew a flag.
Rainbow,
God's covenant to man. He flew it over the White House in just by lights.
Right, but how you're giving Obama way too much credit. I mean. I mean, we're here because of Obama.
No,
now look at this. Look at my chart. I'm saying, if I'm going to blame somebody, I'm going to start in the 1880s and blame the seminaries and the churches. They are the ones who renounced the Word of God. Julius Wellhausen. They had the concept of a late date for the scriptures, that the Bible wasn't written until after the Babylonian captivity, for example. And so the law of Moses, in their mind, wasn't written until the Jews made it up while they were in Babylon and came back with a fabricated story of Genesis. And that is what led to, I know this because you've been in the churches, the Presbyterian churches, the Methodists, the Lutheran churches, the denominations that came out of these 1800s into the 1900s, they teach a very liberal view of Scripture. That's why you say, well, the Bible says, they'll say the Bible was made up by man. Obama is so late on the scene. He was just reflecting his culture. If there's someone to blame, that's why in 2007 I wrote the book Hope for Mary's Last Generation. Tony stood right beside Obama and almost handed him a copy of it at the state fair. Yeah, that was when he was still running. He was still a senator because it just came off the press. So this is the church's fault. The church has dropped the ball, because then you go all the way through this right here. Well, yeah, you can see right there. They left in the 1880s to 1920s. They went into systematic growth methodology. They began to grow their churches, realizing if you're going to teach the Bible, people aren't going to show up. But if you get emotional, if you start clapping your hands, you start having a powerful presentation. This is exactly what Paul ran into in 1 Corinthians. He said, I'm not an excellent speaker. They're following rhetoricians, people that would come in and put on a good show, and they're now teaching false doctrine, but they could capture an audience. And he marched through this whole thing, 1921, 1960s. Billy Sunday, a great preacher, but Billy Sunday was known for his theatrics. Some pastors and some teachers that were trying to teach where he got didn't like Billy Sunday because he was so overdramatic. The crowds loved him, which is great. He had a good message, per se, to a certain extent. But you're gathering people for emotion and showmanship, which then leads into, we got all these people now that have gathered in the church without the Word of God. They came for the show, and now they got their own personal revelation, and now the charismatic movement breaks out, not denying the Spirit, not denying spiritual gifts, but hey, it's a whole lot easier to stammer off in tongues. I had people tell me, we don't need the Bible. If you speak in tongues, the Spirit is speaking the Word of God through you. You don't need to study the Bible. You just need to speak in tongues. I mean, that's as close to demonism as you're going to get. But it's selling in the 1960s to the 2000s. And now we got to keep people in the market-driven church, you know, purpose-driven church, that whole thing right there. And you go to a church today, you say, well, this hasn't affected our church. This has affected every church in the Western world. If having home Bible studies and live streaming and writing things on the board about eschatology was making people, we had people parked up and down the street, we couldn't get enough people in the house, it would be a matter of just a few years and every church would follow this model. If I would have thousands and thousands of people following this model or doing this, they would, following me, my teaching, everyone would be doing this. That's why you got Billy Sunday. Everybody copy Billy. You got all coming out of this whole thing. I mean, it's all in the Titanic Faith book. But yeah, this is we are at a serious time. If you turn the page over, there you've got meeting each of the generations. Meeting each of the generations. Say Proverbs 30, 11 through 14. It's the fourth column. Meeting each of those generations. You go back to Leviticus 26. God tells you the four things he does to each of those generations to call them back. Then says, if you do not come back, then I will do this to you. And he goes through, you got the plague, you got the economic collapse, you got the wave of crime, and then the sword strikes the land. And then if you don't come back, he wastes the land. And we are, according to this schedule, according to this chart, we are 20 years away from our land being wasted by the Lord. And you got examples. Well, I mean, I could give you more of them, but right here, you've got, this is exactly what happened to Jerusalem on that side over there. That's what Jesus came. Jesus came in 30 AD to the fourth generation. And you got all, there's your guys. I got your names of your guys written down over there under the USA. And going right down the middle, the sequence of decline is number one, reject the truth. The next generation replaces the truth. The third generation, my generation, removes the truth. And that's where you've got right there, 1961 to 2000. 1962, we removed prayer from the schools. 1963, we removed the Lord's Prayer. In 1980, we removed the Ten Commandments. 1987, we removed teaching creation. 1989, we removed the nativity from the public scene. So there's our removing. We're still in that process, and now we are in the fourth generation, which is oppression, social oppression. The word is Hamas. It means violence, not just, you know, slitting people's throats. It means social violence. It means oppression. And that's what you're doing right now in our culture. And you can see it. You don't even have to begin. You don't even have to explain it. Repressing the truth. The truth has been replaced. And anytime the truth tries to pop its head back up, we're going to repress it, press it back down. That now it is time for judgment. Now, I mean, we're going to keep proclaiming it. But understand, this is the generation that is oppressed and repressed. And it becomes social violence. And again, this is not prophecy. This is not like, you think you're a prophet? No, I think I'm a Bible teacher that just explaining the system of what's going to take place. And that explains Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, which is the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, no idols, because God says, I'm going to observe the sin, watch this, observe the sin of the fathers until the what? Third and fourth generation. And observe the sin of the fathers means I'm going to oversee it. I'm going to observe it. What's going to happen? If the sin, and Ezekiel builds on this, if the sin of the fathers becomes the sin of the sons, it's going to take it further. And then the sin of the sons is going to go further in the third generation. And if that sin is allowed to grow for four generations and no one brings it back, why is he not saying, I'm going to watch into the fifth generation? Because It ends right here. The sin of the fathers. Now, that doesn't mean if the father stubs his toe and shouts out a curse word in the 1880s that his great-grandson in the fourth generation is going to get punished and you know, not get picked for the varsity football team because of great-grandfather's sin. This means his lifestyle, the things that he accepts in, are going to multiply like a seed. You sow to the wind, sow the seeds of the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And that's what we're talking about. It's going to grow, 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 grow. And this becomes, they curse their fathers and mothers. They're right in their own eyes. They've established their own truth. Third generation, they're the pride generation. Fourth generation, they're now oppressing. And what you're seeing in our culture is the third generation is losing ground to the fourth generation. The third generation of pride, we've established our own truth, our own reality, is now experiencing the fourth generation, who they raised with no absolutes, no reality, are saying, we've got it from here. And these people, this is not a handoff like in a track meet, like here, it's your turn, you take it further. The third generation is still the third generation. They still have pride. They still think they're the right way. We want to do it our way. The fourth generation is saying, we're done with you. We're going to take this to a whole nother dimension, and we're going to start censoring you. We're going to start repressing the truth. And so that is what's taking place on that chart. I just thought, I mean, there's no doubt about it. There's no doubt about it. Okay, Luke 21. I'm going to read through Luke 21. We've got 10 minutes. Luke 21, if you can see on this next sheet, I've got it paralleled with Daniel, Matthew, Paul, and the book of Revelation. And what you're going to see in Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 9, the beginning right here, this is just basically the introduction. And then 10 through 11 is kind of talking about the current events going up to 70 AD. We drop down in verses, here, let me read this here. So I do this right. Okay, same thing as in Matthew, except in Matthew there was three questions asked. Here there's two questions asked. Some of the disciples in chapter 21, verse 5, some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus says, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be torn down. That's referring to the temple, and that's why even today there's people trying to guess where the temple was at. Even some people think the city of David, and I saw another article come out yesterday of someone just completely annihilating that argument that down by the city of David was the temple mount. But nonetheless, the reason it's so hard to determine is there's nothing left of it, the temple mount is the temple itself. Teacher, they asked two questions. When will these things happen? What things are they talking about? When will there not be one stone left upon another? That's what they're at. They're not saying, when are you coming back? They're saying, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? Now, Jesus does get into eschatology in these verses. Now he says, in right here, these first verses, watch out that you are not deceived. And that's how eschatology, and Paul teaches, Jesus teaches eschatology, do not be deceived. There's going to be deception. It's going to be confusing. For many will come in my name claiming I am he. And that's talking, in between 30 AD and 70 AD, people came and thought they were the Christ. And they weren't thinking necessarily, when we say Christ, we think Son of God, divine incarnation, God in flesh. When they think Christ, they're thinking Messiah, the anointed one, like David was anointed or Saul was anointed. They're thinking a leader, a political leader that's going to lead them into the promised land or lead them back to the promised land. So many will come and say, I'm the Christ. Now, we know Christ was eternally the Son of God, but he was the anointed one and is the one who's going to become the leader. But nonetheless, they're claiming they're he. And they led them to war with Rome in 66 AD. That led them to war against Rome in 132 AD, the Bar Kokhba revolt. And so Jesus is talking about these things. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. And remember last week we went through all those parables and Jesus teaching chapter 25 of Matthew, chapter 24 also. But one of the themes last week was Jesus was continually saying it's going to be a long time. He went away and was gone for such a long time they all went to sleep. It's not going to come right away. Here it says again, you're going to see the destruction of this temple, but understand the end will not come right away. In other words, 70 AD was not the end. We did not enter into the kingdom age. Preterism is wrong by the text of Scripture. Preterists teach that we're already in the millennial age, or we're already in the kingdom. All these things are fulfilled. Jesus is right there. I don't know what you do with that. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs in from the heavens. Now, if that's talking about the days of 70 AD, or if that's jumping into the future, talking about the tribulation, look at the next verse. But before all this, they will hand you over to be persecuted. So he talks about these things will happen as far as the falling of the stones of the temple, but it's not the end. Then before the end, these things will happen. But before that, what you need to be concerned about in 30 AD, James and Peter and John, you need to be concerned about this. And now this goes up to, if you go into, verse 24. This goes up to verse 24. This is events in the first century for the church, in the first century. This is not eschatological. This is just talking to them about things that are going to take place between 30 AD and 70. This is them living in the fourth generation of their culture. And Jesus was like Jeremiah was a prophet to his fourth generation. It says this, but before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to the synagogues. Now right here, there's two they's there. Clearly the second they is Jews handing them to synagogues and prisons. Paul did that. The first one could be Romans. They will lay hands on you and persecute you. But since the second one is the Jews, we would assume the first one is also the Jews. It could be the Romans at different times also. That's going to come. And this is talking about persecuting not Jews, but persecuting Christians. This is Christian persecution at the hands of the Jews. This is the disciples being persecuted. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. And you notice my name, Christ Jesus. So this is not Jews, this is Christians. This will result in you being witnesses to them. Whenever there's persecution, it's for you to witness. But make up your minds not to worry before how you'll defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Now that could be a promise to everybody, or that could be the promise of inspiration to the apostles. Again, some people want to get very narrow. He's talking to those people at that generation, the apostles. I will inspire you, give you inspired words that become scripture. That could be possible. But you can also see that anybody that the Spirit is working in at that time is going to be given words. And you can make application even for your own life. But this is talking about 30 to 70 AD. You'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. But not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you'll gain life. Now understand that not a hair of your head will perish. He just says you're going to be put to death, and some of them are going to be burned. So it's like clearly their hair got burnt or their head got cut off. But in other words, Jesus is saying, don't worry about it. We're going to get it all back. He's not saying you're not going to die. He just says you're going to die, but nothing's going to perish. You're not going to lose anything because it's all going to be there at the resurrection. When you see, now watch this, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, 66 AD, you'll know that its desolation is near. Now watch this, I need you to look at this in verse 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you'll know that its desolation is near. Now go over to verse 28. Now this, I'm just jumping ahead, but I want you to see this so you got the contrast. You need to know where these two verses are. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. So in one case, when you see this happen, look out, Jerusalem's going to get destroyed. Another time, when you see these things happening, lift up your head because your redemption is drawing near. So in one time, we're talking about 70 AD, 66, 70 AD, when Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. But then he's going to get into eschatological events when you start seeing these things. Now we're looking for, and your redemption is drawing near. That is a reference to the rapture. Now you can say, well, it's not. Maybe it is. But that's the you've already are saved. Your redemption is the completion of your salvation, which would be the resurrection or the rapture. But anyway, I just want to see verse 20 and 28. One is destruction. One is deliverance. One, you're supposed to look out and run. One, you're supposed to look up because the deliverance is coming. So we're talking about two different times. Now, then let those who are in Judea, now he's talking about what the Jews should do when this takes place. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. Now, this is talking about 66 to 70 AD. And that is exactly what the Christians did. They fled to Decapolis, went across the Jordan and up to Decapolis. This same similar verses are used in Matthew, but it's talking about the abomination of desolation that takes place in the last 7 years. And it says the same thing, get out. These are being the Jews, the Christian Jews are supposed to leave. And if you're, even if you are a Jew, get out because the Romans are going to burn your city to the ground. In Matthew, it's the Antichrist who's coming and you're supposed to get out. But nonetheless, it's 70 AD. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be a great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. See, we'll be taken as prisoners to all the nations. There's no judgment. You're going to be dispersed. This is the final dispersion of the Jews. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we're still in those days. That's why the Muslims have the Temple Mount right now, and they're trampling on it because God's given over to the Gentiles until this age, this period is done, until we go back to when he establishes it. Even the Antichrist giving it back to the Jews are going to be, in a sense, the Gentiles trampling, because the Gentiles are going to give it to the Jews, and then after 3.5 years, they're going to take it back from the Jews. So the time of the Gentiles is not end until the tribulation. Now we jump into verse 25. Now we jump, I think, into the future, because right here it just says, the time of the Gentiles are until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What will that look like? Well, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. This is the second coming. This is the sign of the Son of Man. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea, because he's going to bring turmoil on the earth. Just like in Daniel, he stirred up the sea. When you see the sea being stirred up, that's God stirring up the nation. See the same thing in Zechariah. God sending out the horsemen saying, they come back, what do you see? They said, there's peace. And he was angry that there was peace. He says, we need to stir things up. I need war. What? That's the Lord stirring up war, bringing about historical events the way he wants to. I'm not going to stir up war. We're supposed to be people of peace. But the Lord stirs up. He stirred up in Daniel. He stirred up in Zechariah. And now right here, the earth and nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehension of what is coming on the world, not Jerusalem. We're talking about the 70th week. For the heavenly bodies will be shaken, probably because the Lord has returned into the atmosphere. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. And that is, again, him appearing, and that's when the rapture takes place. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. When the sign of the Son of Man appears, stand up, look up, because that is your rapture right there. That is what you're waiting for. Now, that you can correlate that right there's your chart. You can correlate that with Paul's writings, Jesus' writings, the book of Revelation. That is the sign of the Son of Man, the appearing, the second coming is the rapture. Now, the second coming doesn't have to be the last event of the tribulation. It can be after the abomination where you have before the trumpets and bowls are poured out. And I've got charts and stuff for this. Anyway, look up. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves, and you know the summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I would assume that when you start seeing these signs, you would know the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So now you've got that same verse right there. This generation, are we talking about the generation that he's alive? Now he just got done saying the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD is not the end. This is going to happen, but the end is still yet to come. This generation will not pass away. And again, some people want to say generation, that was the word gene, which means this nation, this seed, this these groups of people. That's, I don't know, maybe it does mean the Jews will not pass away until all these things happen. I think you're stretching it. That's not the natural reading, I don't think. I think it applies very clearly to the people of Jesus' day in 30 AD that saw the Romans coming. This is going to happen. I think it also refers to, in another sense, at the end times, when you see this, when you see the sign of the Son of Man, this is the end. We are at the end. This generation is not going to pass away until they take place. I cannot teach that very smooth. I can't teach that smooth. It's hanging there in Matthew and Luke, and I have not. A lot of times I can confidently teach right through something smooth. I can make connections. This one, I'm I'm looking at. I don't like trying to find a different word meaning to make it fit some weird. I like this generation not pass away. Makes a lot of sense in 30 AD because you, Peter, and John are going to see the fall of Jerusalem. Well, Paul, Peter's going to die, but his generation will see it. Heaven and earth will pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and anxieties of life. And that day will close in on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth, like the flood. Be always on watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. And I love that phrase, stand before the Son of Man, because that goes right into after the sixth seal. The next thing they saw was a crowd standing, because it ends, the sixth seal comes and the sign of the Son of Man appears and the nations run and mourn and hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And they says, who can stand? And the next chapter begins, then I saw standing before the throne of God. Who can stand? The believers can stand because they're going to be delivered and stand in the presence of God. The same chapter has the sealing of the 144,000 Jews that we talked about earlier. But anyway, pray that you'll escape all this, what's about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Then it goes on, says, each day Jesus was teaching in the temple during that final week. I rushed through that. There's 1,000 questions, but again, this chart, if you want to make comparisons, I do believe when Paul is teaching in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as you can see right here, he is referring to and building on Matthew and Luke that you see right over here. It, I think, is a perfect parallel. And if you do not have a perfect parallel between Paul's teachings and Matthew and Luke's teachings that Jesus explained, and even with Revelation, if it doesn't all snap together, you maybe need to adjust some things. So anyway, I've got right there at that point, and like I said, and you also throw Daniel in there. Daniel's talking about some things there also. All right. I'll pray, and we'll be done. If you guys got any questions or something, we can certainly talk about that. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We ask that we might be a people that can stand in your presence both in time and in eternity, that we would understand your truth, live in your truth, and apply it to our lives and the decisions we make and the actions that we have. Father, we do thank you again for bringing us to your kingdom, and ask that we may be a light at this time in the age of darkness, that we may be able to shine your truth, that others may see hope, that there is a God, there is a way out, there is eternity, and there is a way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank you for reality. We thank you for your truth, and ask again that we may align our hearts up with your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.